I want to look at several different portions of Scripture this morning. I tell you, over the last 2 days would spoil a preacher to get to just introduce a good preacher and sit down. And I wish Brother Ronald could have stayed with us, but I understand he had to go home. And so now I'm tasked with bringing a message before God's people, and I don't take that lightly, and I pray that you will, I ask you to pray for me in the time that we have. When Peter visited Cornelius in Acts chapter 10, he described the Lord Jesus Christ this way. He says, he went about doing good. That summed up the life of Jesus Christ. He did marvelous things. He raised the dead. He gave sight to the blind. He healed the sick. He caused the lame to walk. But everything he did was good. And you know, everything that God does for us is good, isn't it? Everything that God does for us, even when we are disciplined by God, his chastisement at different times in our life, when maybe we wander from God, when he withdraws his presence from us from time to time, you know, that's for our good. Everything that God does for you, child of God, is for your good. And he went about doing good. So keep that in mind as we think about what he went through and why he went through it and what he accomplished. I want to turn to Mark chapter 10. Mark chapter 10, beginning in verse 32, this has happened after some of the things that we've discussed over the last few months. It says, and he's with his disciples, and they were in the way going up to Jerusalem. And Jesus went before them, and they were amazed. And as they followed, they were afraid. And he took again the 12 and began to tell them what things should happen unto him, saying, behold, we go to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man shall be delivered unto the chief priests and unto the scribes, and they shall condemn him to death, and shall deliver him to the Gentiles. And they shall mock him, and they shall scourge him. They shall spit upon him, and shall kill him. And the third day he shall rise again. Companion verse to that is found in Matthew chapter 20, beginning in verse 17. Says, and Jesus, going up to Jerusalem, took the 12 disciples apart in the way and said unto them, behold, we go up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man shall be betrayed unto the chief priests and unto the scribes, and they shall condemn him to death, and shall deliver him to the Gentiles to mock and to scourge and to crucify him. And the third day he shall rise again. In Mark, he says he'll be delivered unto the chief priests. In Matthew, he says he'll be betrayed unto the chief priests and unto the scribes. One of his very own disciples who had walked with him for over 3 years would betray him with a kiss and would lead him to the religious elite who would try him, who hated him, not because he'd done anything bad. Matter of fact, he'd gone about doing good all his life. But because he was who he was, the religious elite of the day hated him for doing good. And it says that they would condemn him in both of those, that they would sentence him to death, and that the religious elite would go ahead and hand him over to the Gentiles, to the Romans. And when he would be handed over into the hands of the Gentiles, listen to how they would treat our Lord who went about doing good. It says they would mock him. They would make fun of him. Who likes to be mocked? Any of y'all? You know, it's common with children, maybe with siblings, that one will mock the other and they don't like it. But here's the Lord of glory, the one who in the beginning said, let us make man in our image, the one who said, let there be light, and there was light. This God-man, this Jesus who took on flesh to rescue his people, and they're deriding him, they're laughing at him, they're making him, you know, they're ridiculing him. They're publicly humiliating him. That's what they're going to do. He says, I'm going to be. He's telling his disciples. Now, he talked about his death before. This is the third time in the Gospels that he tells them he's going to die. But this time he's telling them what's going to happen. I'm going to be mocked. And on top of that, he says they're going to scourge him. They're going to beat him with rods, with a whip, and to chastise him over and over and over with blows. And he says they're going to spit upon him. You know, this morning as I went to the gym this morning and I was on the elliptical machine and I was reading through, you know, I have a Bible app that'll read to you. And I was reading through the book of John, and maybe we'll read some of that today. And I began to cry. And it's not cool to be the guy crying on the elliptical in the gym. I had to get it together. But not only would they spit on him, it says in Mark they would kill him. And in Matthew it says they would crucify him. They would nail him to a cross to put him to death. Now listen, Jesus could have stayed on that cross forever. He had to give up the ghost. He had to lay down his life. But the way they would treat him is that they would kill him by crucifixion. They would fasten him to a tree until he suffocated to death, until all the bodily fluids would run out of the body, that he would have multiple organ failures. That's how they were going to treat this man who went about doing good. But don't miss that he told him. He says, but on the third day, he shall rise again. Let's go to Luke chapter 9. It's another companion verse to these two that we've read from Mark and from Matthew. And it's after many of the things that we've been reading over the last few weeks that it's after this great confession that Peter, you know, he asks them. He feeds the 5,000. He asks Peter, whom do men say that I am? Peter says, you're Christ, the Son of God. We have the transfiguration that we looked at last week. You know, he had the disciples who were reasoning among themselves about who should be greatest. While all this is going on, in the midst of his life, in the midst of his ministry, in the midst of so much, it says in verse 51 of Luke chapter 9, it says, and it came to pass when the time was come that he should be received up, he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem. Now, what awaited him at Jerusalem? What awaited him was that his own disciples would betray him and deliver him over to the religious elite, who would then deliver him over to the Gentiles, who would then mock him and scourge him and spit upon him and crucify him and kill him. That's what awaited him at Jerusalem. He knew that. Those that a week before would lay palm branches in the way as he rode in on a donkey would later, a week later, cry out, give us Barabbas, the robber, and crucify this man. The ones who would say, you know, Peter gets a bad rap because Peter says, I'll go with you to the end. But if you read in the book of Matthew, it says all the disciples said the same thing. And 21 verses later, it says they all fled away and ran from him. He knows what's coming. And you know, we can criticize those who a week later would turn on Jesus. We can criticize those who walked with him for 3 years but fled after making this great confession that they would never flee from him. But you know, that's us, isn't it? That's us. That's us. We often pay lip service to God like Peter and like the other disciples, but we flee when hard times come. We trade the news for the Word of God. We trade our homes and our lives for the house of God, much like the Israelites of old, where the house of God would lay waste, but their homes were sealed homes and nice homes. You know, we say we'll pray. Listen, we say we'll pray for you, brother. And we get home and we flip through Instagram. Has anybody ever done that? We consume our days in vanity. And Jesus knew that. He knew that. He knew that's who they were. He knew that's who his disciples were. When Peter said, I'll go with you to the end, he knew Peter wouldn't go with him to the end. When he was coming through in this triumphal entry into Jerusalem, he knew, y'all are going to turn on me. When you say, I'm going to pray for somebody, you don't do it. When your Bible sits in the corner of your room and you commit, I'm going to read through it every year. I'm going to read through it tonight. I'm going to pray for them. I'm going to be at church every week. I'm going to quit this habit that's just habitually, rises up in my life. When you make all these confessions and you don't follow through on it, Jesus knew that. Jesus knew that you needed a Savior. And through the midst of all the craziness that's going on in his ministry at this time, it says he steadfastly set. That means he firmly fixed his mind to go to Jerusalem. You know what Jesus was? He was a man on a mission, wasn't he? He was a man on a mission. And nothing, your unfaithfulness, the shame, the scourging, the beating, the mocking, the death, none of that was going to stop this man, this God, from going to do what he came to do. In John chapter 6, verse 38, he says, for I came, you want to know, why did Jesus come to earth? Jesus was a, you can get a lot of theories on Jesus. Why did he come? Did he come to teach us how to live? Certainly he did that. Did he come to give us a great example? Certainly he did that. Did he come to bring about political change or some kind of revolution? Certainly he's led to a lot of that, but Jesus, none of those are the main reason that Jesus came to earth. Jesus came to save his people. And he says, for I came down from heaven not to do mine own will. You know, in Luke, in the book of Luke, when he's left at the temple, and his parents come back to get him, his mother comes back to get him, he says, do you not know that I'm supposed to be about my father's business? At 12, he didn't have an identity crisis. From the time he was here on the earth, he knew what he was coming to do. And so he tells a group in John chapter 6, for I came down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him that sent me. He says, and this is the Father's will which has sent me, that of all, that's a key verse, that's a key word, A-L-L, of all which he hath given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day. What's he talking about? He's talking about the resurrection from the dead, glorification of the saints, the final phase of salvation, that of all these people, these elect throughout all the centuries of time, throughout all nations of the earth, a multitude that no man can number, that all of them, the reason that I have come down from earth is because the Father gave them into my hands. He gave their son. See, they had transgressed the law. He knew that through their father Adam and through the deeds that they do, that they could never spend eternity with God. They were separated from God. But yet the Father had a plan, and he said, I'm gonna give them to you, and you're gonna represent them on earth. And he knew from the time that he was born that he was coming to pay the price that his people could never pay on their own for them, so that at the last day he would lose none of them, but would raise them up again at that last day. Those who were dirty, who were unholy, who were corrupted, that's me and you, right? He was coming for those type of people. The ones who would betray him, the ones that would neglect him, the ones that would flee from him, the people just like us. He was coming for them, to save them. And I want you, if you get nothing else out of this message today, I want you to know that our Lord, He wasn't a coward. He stood through all of that, knowing who we were and what he would face. He made up his mind. I'm going to Jerusalem. His mind was made up before he came, but the time was now come, and he turns to look to Jerusalem, and it says he steadfastly set his face. Listen, God has loved you with an everlasting love. That's what he told Jeremiah. And now in the fullness of time, when it has come and his son had finally come into the world, and now the time had come that he was going to be received up, that he would be lifted up on the cross, that he would ascend back into heaven. He says he didn't waver. He didn't waver in the garden of Gethsemane. He didn't waver when he was in the temple at 12, and he didn't waver now. He never wavered. He always, he always knew what he was coming to do. He was about his father's business, but now the time has come to make the journey to do it. And he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem. John Gill said this. He said he resolved upon it and was determined to go to Jerusalem, his time being up in Galilee. And though he knew that he was to meet, though he knew what he was to meet with and endure, that he should bear the sins of his people, the curse of the law, the wrath of God, that he should have many enemies, men and devils to grapple with and undergo a painful, shameful, and accursed death. Yet none of these things moved him. He was resolutely bent on going thither and accordingly prepared for his journey. He steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem because he had a mission. And I believe this is the question of all questions. Was this man, on the hymn writer says, on whom our hope of heaven depends, was this man, this God, successful in what he set his face to do, or was he unsuccessful in what he set his face to do? In Matthew chapter 1, verse 18, it says, now the birth of Jesus Christ was on the wise. This is when he's coming into the world. When as his mother Mary was espoused to Joseph before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Ghost. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not willing to make her a public example, was minded to put her away privily or privately. But while he thought on these things, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream, saying, Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost. And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. See, the angel is proclaiming to Joseph, who's scared, who's confused, the same message that Jesus is proclaiming in John chapter 6. I'm coming down from heaven to save my people. See, he didn't just save you for here. Salvation is not something that just happened in eternity. It's not something that just happens in time. Salvation is eternal. from God foreknowing you and predestinating you to the glorification when you'll be resurrected from the grave and rendered excellent ever to live in his presence. That's what Jesus came to do. And so the angel says to Joseph that Mary would have a son, that you would call his name Jesus. By the way, that name means Savior. He's the only one that needs that name. Don't you believe that? He is the Savior. And so in 2 Timothy, Paul is writing to Timothy. And in chapter 1, verse 8, he's encouraging Timothy. And he says, don't be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me his prisoner. But be thou partaker of the afflictions of the gospel according to the power of God. And I want to tell you something, disciple. If we really want to become disciples and we really want to follow Jesus, should we really expect to be treated any better than he was 2,000 years ago? Now, we've had discipleship on Easy Street, and we still do, don't we? But that's not been true throughout all history. And Timothy was having to endure afflictions because of the gospel. And he says, endure those afflictions according to the power of God. And then listen to what he says in verse 9. Who hath saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. But now is made manifest by the appearing of our Savior, Jesus Christ, who hath abolished death. Notice the angel came to Joseph when Jesus was to be born, and he said he shall save his people. There's going to be a future event that takes place in which he will save his people. And now, after Jesus Christ is no longer in the world, Paul writes to Timothy, and when he refers to Jesus and to God, he says, now he hath saved us, indicating that there was an event that took place in the past that saved them. Y'all see that? So I guess the question becomes, what happened between those verses? And so I want you to turn with me to John chapter 18. And I'll just give you a spoiler alert. This is what happened between those verses. Jesus saved us. In John chapter 18, John chapter 18 verse 38, Pilate says, "What is truth?" And when he had said this, he went out again unto the Jews and saith unto them, "I find in him no fault at all. But ye have a custom that I should release unto you one at the Passover. Will ye therefore that I release unto you the King of the Jews?" Then cried they all again, saying, "Not this man, but Barabbas." Now Barabbas was a robber. Chapter 19, verse 1. We're going to read quite a bit of this. It says, "Then Pilate therefore took Jesus and scourged him." See, the things that he had told his disciples would happen are happening. If Jesus said it, you can take it to the bank that it's going to happen. You know, you can count on that. I may tell you I'm going to do something, and I may have great intentions to do it. I may have all the decision to do it, but I may not do it. But if God says he's going to do something, he's going to do it. When Paul wrote to Titus, in Titus chapter 1 and verse 2, he says, "In hope of eternal life, which God, that cannot lie, promised before the world began." You know, if Paul would have promised that to them, or if Titus would have had to promise that to those in Crete, or if I was to promise that to you, you really couldn't bank on it, because I couldn't save you. I'm not worthy to save you. I don't have the ability to save you. I'm in need of a Savior. But the one who could save you promised before the world ever began to save you. And you can take that to the bank. And so he's told his disciples, here's what's going to come to pass. And now, I don't know, about 6 months later, I believe this is happening. And then Pilate therefore took Jesus and scourged him, verse 1. And the soldiers platted a crown of thorns and put it on his head. And they put on him a purple robe and said, "Hail, King of the Jews." And they smote him with their hands. Pilate therefore went forth again and saith unto them, "Behold, I bring him forth to you, that you may know that I find no fault in him." Then came Jesus forth wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. And Pilate saith unto him, "Behold the man." When the chief priests, therefore, and the officers saw him, they cried out, saying, "Crucify him, crucify him." This one who went about doing good. Pilate saith unto them, "Take ye him and crucify him. I find no fault in him." The Jews answered him, "We have a law, and by our law he ought to die, because he made himself the Son of God." They didn't get it, did they? He was the Son of God. When Pilate therefore heard that saying, he was more afraid. I can imagine. And went again into the judgment hall and saith unto Jesus, "Whence art thou?" But Jesus gave him no answer. You know, Isaiah would prophesy in Isaiah chapter 53 of one who was as a sheep who is dumb before his shearers. And Jesus doesn't even answer Pilate. He gives him no answer. Then saith Pilate unto him, "Speakest thou not unto me? Knowest thou not that I have power to crucify you, and I have power to release you?" And Jesus answers and says, "You could have no power at all against me, except it were given you from above. Therefore he that delivered me unto you hath the greater sin." And from thenceforth Pilate sought to release him. But the Jews cried out, saying, "If thou let this man go, thou art not Caesar's friend. Whosoever maketh himself a king speaketh against Caesar." And we see religion and the government mixed together, and that has never been a good situation for Baptists. I just want y'all to know that. That's just extra credit. When Pilate therefore heard that saying, he brought Jesus forth and sat down in the judgment seat, in the place that is called the pavement, but in Hebrew, Gabbatha. And it was the preparation of the Passover. and about the sixth hour, and he saith unto the Jews, Behold your king. But they cried out, away with him, crucify him. And Pilate saith unto them, Shall I crucify your king? The chief priests answered, We have no king but Caesar. Then delivered he him, therefore, unto them to be crucified. And they took Jesus and led him away. And he, bearing his cross, went forth into a place that is called the place of a skull, which is called in the Hebrew Golgotha, where they crucified him and two other with him, on either side, one, and Jesus in the midst. And Pilate wrote a title and put it on the cross. And the writing was, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. This title then read many of the Jews, for the place where Jesus was crucified was nigh to the city, and it was written in Hebrew and Greek and Latin. Then said the chief priests of the Jews to Pilate, Write not the King of the Jews, but that he said, I am King of the Jews. And Pilate answered, What I have written, I have written. Then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his garments and made four parts, to every soldier a part, and also his coat. Now the coat was without seam, woven from the top throughout. They said therefore among themselves, Let us not rend it, but cast lots for it, whose it shall be, that the scripture might be fulfilled, which saith, They parted my raiment among them, and for my vesture they did cast lots. These things therefore the soldiers did. Now there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother, his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Cleophas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple standing by whom he loved, he saith unto his mother, Woman, behold thy son. Then saith he to the disciple, Behold thy mother. And from that hour the disciple took her unto his own home. And now John doesn't describe for us everything that happened in those few hours on the cross. But here's the one that went about doing good, who is now hanging naked upon a cross, being mocked, being spit upon, having people gambling for probably his only earthly possessions. And not only that, he's going to cry out and say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And I can answer that, I believe, for you today, child of God, is the reason that he had forsaken him is because he will never forsake you. In the time that he forsook Jesus, that's what we deserved. We don't deserve God. We don't deserve blessings. We don't deserve a church that could stand for 40 years to come in and be fed. We don't deserve that. But because Jesus was forsaken for that. Look, I don't know how Jesus paid the sin debt for what I believe are millions upon billions of people in just a short few hours upon a cross at Calvary. But I know this, that it was a day unlike any other day. And there was darkness, and there was the vengeance of God was poured out upon this man that should have been poured out on me and you. And in verse 28, it says, after this... Now remember, why did he come to earth? To save his people from his sins. He said, I came down to do my Father's will, that all that he gave me, I will raise them up at the last day. And he says this as he's crucified on the cross. See, it took someone paying the penalty. We couldn't be raised from the dead, glorified, and live in heaven with him if we're still in this sin-cursed body, if we still have a debt to pay. God is holy. He is thrice holy. He's not going to let unholy beings be in his presence forever. Something had to come down. Someone had to pay that price. Either you have to pay it, or someone had to pay it on your behalf. And here is God paying it on your behalf. And it says, after this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished. And I'm going to tell you, that is one of the things that motivates me to preach the gospel. That's one of the things that motivates me to try to spread the word, is because I want God's people, I want Christ's people to know what Christ knew, that all things were now accomplished. I'm going to tell you, Paul said, brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. He said, I bear them record. They have a zeal of God, not a zeal from man, not a zeal for some tradition, but they have a zeal that is in them that is of God. But he said they are ignorant of God's righteousness, that Christ is the end of the law. Christ is the end of trying to establish your own righteousness if you can see him for what he is, the Savior who accomplished salvation. And that's why I think that should be the desire of our church. That should be the heart of our church. That should be the motivation of our church, that we have a message that others need. There are people today in churches that preach messages that Jesus, they preach about the crucifixion and preach about what Jesus did and end the message by saying, and now it's your turn to make that fully accomplished, to make that fully applicable to your case. It's up to you to choose if what Jesus did will get you into heaven. That's not the gospel. The gospel is that Jesus knew all things were accomplished. Jesus knew it was, that's freed me. I couldn't sleep at night if I thought there was something that I might have to do. There was something, there's a box that I may not have checked. That's the gospel. That's the gospel that Paul loved. That's the gospel that was Paul's desire to spread that. See, a lot of times people think of evangelism of those that have never heard the gospel. But no, as truth believers, believers in grace, our fields truly are wide on the harvest because there are so many people that don't fully understand. And look, I'm not criticizing. Praise God that we see it, right? If this is the truth, praise God that we see it. The truth that Jesus was enough. And he says, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might... Now listen, he's being crucified. The saliva of others was spit on him, but now he has none in his mouth. His mouth is dry. Blood is pouring out. He's probably suffocating. And he musters up the strength to say this, I thirst. And now it says in verse 29, now there was a vessel of vinegar. Not sweet tea, not water, not lemonade, not Gatorade. There's a vessel of vinegar. And they filled a sponge with vinegar and put it on a hyssop. And if you don't know what that is, it's just a wild shrub. It's a real long shrub. It's the same thing, I believe it's in Exodus 12, that God instructs the children of Israel to dip in blood and put it around their doorposts so that they would be covered by the blood of the Lamb. And they dip a hyssop and they put it to his mouth. And when Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, I can almost see this in my mind. When he had received the vinegar, he's wet his lips. He's wet his tongue just enough to have one last statement. When they had therefore had received the vinegar, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and he gave up the ghost. And child of God, that when he said it is finished, he said it's complete. It's executed. It's paid in full. The debt that his children owed, it is accomplished. That's what that word means. And so the dying words of our Savior is this, it is finished. And he bowed his head and he gave up the ghost. The Jews, therefore, because it was the preparation that the body should not remain upon the cross on the Sabbath day, for that Sabbath day was a high day, besought Pilate that their legs might be broken and they might be taken away. Then came the soldiers and brake the legs of the first and of the other, which was crucified with him. But they came to Jesus and saw that he was dead already, and they brake not his legs. But one of the soldiers with a spear pierced his side, and forthwith came there out blood and water. And he that saw it bare record, and his record is true. And he knoweth that what he saith true, that you might believe. For these things were done that the scripture should be fulfilled, a bone of him shall not be broken. And again another scripture saith, they shall look on him whom they pierced. And after this, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, besought Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate gave him leave. He came therefore and took the body of Jesus, and there came also Nicodemus, which was at the first, came to Jesus by night, and brought a mixture of myrrh and aloe, about 100-pound weight. It's just interesting to me. Here comes Nicodemus from John chapter 3, back again. And they took the body of Jesus and wound it in linen clothes with the spices, as the manner of the Jews is to bury. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden. And in the garden was a new sepulcher. There's a grave, wherein was never man yet laid. There laid they Jesus, therefore, because the Jews' preparation day for the sepulcher was nigh at hand. And so Jesus has now been crucified. Jesus is dead. Jesus is, his body is prepared by these disciples, and he's laid in a grave. And there's a lot of things that I don't know, but I would really, probably couldn't handle it, but I'd really like to get in the mind of Satan about that moment to know what he thought. You know, he knew. He knew from the very beginning in the garden that there would be one that would come out of the loins of that lady who was going to crush his head. He knew, you know, in Matthew chapter 4, when he was going to tempt Jesus. By the way, Jesus was never let out to be tempted to see if he was going to fail. That was just going to prove to you, child of God, that he could not fail. He would not be discouraged. But I'm going to tell you, to the religious elite, to the Jews who were saying, crucify him, to the world, it had to look like this crazy man who's been preaching about being the Son of God for 3.5 years, who was going to save his people, who many believed was going to revive Israel and throw off Roman captivity. It had to look like to them that this man had lost. And this man who was prophesied by the angel to say he would save his people, this man who had said, I'd come down to do my Father's will, that of all that he would give me, I would lose none, that he would rescue them, that he would redeem them, that he would sanctify them, that he would save them. It had to look like in that moment that he had lost. In Matthew chapter 28 and verse 1, it says, in the end of the Sabbath, as it began to dawn, toward the first day of the week, came Mary Magdalene and Mary the other to see the sepulcher, two of the ladies who were there witnessing the crucifixion of Jesus. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for the angel of the Lord descended from heaven. Y'all remember what he said to his disciples, by the way, when he said he was going to Jerusalem. He said, the third day he shall rise again. That's what we're celebrating today, right? It says there was an earthquake, for the angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat upon it. Now, I didn't mention this, but I'm going to say this as reverently as I can. It doesn't matter what Isaiah or any other prophet said about Jesus. It doesn't matter what Paul said about Jesus. It doesn't matter what John wrote about Jesus. It doesn't matter what Jesus said on the cross. It doesn't matter what I say. If he's still rotting away in a Jerusalem grave today, none of that matters. So what changed? It says his countenance was like lightning, verse 3. His raiment white as snow. And for fear of him, the keepers did shake. The Romans had put to guard this sepulcher to guard the stone that had been rolled in front of his grave. It says the keepers, those guardians, they shook with fear and became as dead men. And the angel answered and said unto the women that had come to the grave, "Fear not ye, for I know that ye seek Jesus, which was crucified." Verse 6, "He is not here. For he is risen, as he said." Come. I like this. Look at it. You know, I don't think it's above the angel just to brag on Jesus just a little bit. That's what we're doing today, isn't it? He said he's not here. He's risen. Come over here and look where he laid. He doesn't need it anymore. And in Romans chapter 4, in verse 25, it says this. When it's speaking of Jesus, it says, "Who was delivered?" Remember, he would be betrayed. He would be condemned. He would be delivered to the religious elite of the day. Then they would deliver him unto the Romans. They would deliver him unto the Gentiles. They would mock him. They would scourge him. They would beat him. They would strip him. They would nail him to a cross. They would give him vinegar when he thirsted. And it says he was delivered, all of that for or because of our offenses. Because of what I have done. Because of what I will do. Because of the prayers that I should have prayed that I didn't pray, and the words that I shouldn't have said that I said, and the places that I shouldn't have gone that I went, and the times that I should have loved my children like a loving father and I didn't, and the times that I should have read my Bible but I didn't, and the times that I should have given of my money but I didn't, of the times that I should have done things that I didn't, and the times that I did things that I shouldn't do, because of all that, what we just read, that's the reason. Jesus didn't come. Jesus wasn't delivered because they hated him. Oh, they hated him, and they thought they were doing an injustice into the world. It looked like this man was ruined. This man was crazy. This man was finally dead. But behind all that, in the providence of God, he was delivered for me and you, for you and I, because of our offenses. Now, that ought to really level set your life when you think about Jesus. That should just bring it into view. That the one who went about doing good was delivered for those who live their lives doing what is wrong. That's me and you. And it says he was delivered because of. That word "for" means because of. He was delivered. He was sent to the cross. He was crucified and died and buried in a tomb because of our offenses. Praise God, the verse doesn't end there. He says, "And he was raised again for or because of our justification." And so I said, the question of all questions is, did this man who came on a mission, did this God who came to save his people, did he get it done? Or was he successful or was he unsuccessful? Did he win or did he lose? And I'm here to tell you that I'm committed, and I am in my mind and in my life, that he was successful in what he came to do. He didn't come to make it possible that maybe one day some of those that God gave him would be raised up and glorified. He didn't give them a chance. He did it for them on their behalf. I mentioned recently that we're not part of the plan. We're the reason that there needed to be a plan for salvation. And he was executing the plan perfectly. And because he executed the plan perfectly, he's not in a tomb today. He's risen and seated at the right hand of God. But after purging us from our sins, and when I think back on my life, it's just overwhelming love. Somebody would love me. You know what the devil's really good at? I think I can kind of get in his head now. He knows I don't have much longer. He knows I've been defeated. He knows my head's been crushed and I am limping along, trying to destroy as many marriages, trying to destroy as many families, trying to destroy as many societies and churches and people as I can until God one day comes back to cast me into fire that I'll never get out of. But one thing he's really good at is bringing back those offenses that delivered Jesus to the cross. And he says, brother or sister, he'll get in your mind and say, there's no way you should really be part of that church, or you should really be part of those people, or you should really be, why are you trying to read your Bible? Don't you remember when you did this? Or don't you remember just the other day when you said this? Why are you trying to pray? God's not going to hear your prayers. Why are you trying to be a disciple? God doesn't, there's no way you could be. Listen, you tell that devil, he was raised again because I'm now justified. My shame is gone. My sins are relieved. I am now free. I am saved. I am redeemed. I am sanctified. And one day he's coming back and I'll be glorified. And while you'll spend eternity in hell, I'll be rejoicing around my Savior. Don't y'all love that? That's what you tell him. Because my friends, he was delivered because we're sinful, but he was raised again because we're going to be made perfect through the sacrifice of his Son. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for this day. Thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ. Forgive us where we fail to glorify him as we should, to think of him as we should. But help us to help this message, help this day, help the fact that he went to the cross for us. Help that to change our lives. Lord, I won't change lives. I want to live every day like I feel today. And I know it's a life of hills and valleys. But I know you left heaven to pay for my sins and for the sins of the people here. And you didn't go back to heaven to leave us alone, but yet you're advocating for us on the right hand of the Father today. That although we don't get it right, and we oftentimes fall, you're reminded, there's an advocate in heaven today with scars in his hands fighting for us. Help us to remember that, Lord. Help us to remember that tomorrow and Wednesday and Thursday evening and on Friday mornings and on Saturday nights, that we would live all our lives with the resurrection and the meaning of the resurrection and the significance of the resurrection and the fact that you were successful on our behalf on our minds. May you open doors in this community. I pray, God, that people around this church, our friends, our families, God, I pray if there are people under the bondage of a works-based salvation, if there are people that think that they're somehow working their way to heaven, good people, that I pray, God, you would, if they're satisfied, I pray you'd dissatisfy them and then show them what it really means to be satisfied with the finished work of a successful Savior. It's changed my life. For those of us that have never known another message other than the finished work of Christ, for those of us that were raised up, let us praise God that we were raised up under the truth of the gospel, under the truth of the successful Savior, but help us not to take that for granted, but to understand that that's a blessing that many in this world have never heard. And Lord, help us. We want to grow as a church. We want next Easter Sunday, we want more people in here rejoicing with us. And whatever that takes, Lord, whatever that takes, we want to do it. We know that's the heart's desire of a true minister. That's the heart's desire of a true church, is to spread this gospel. And whatever that takes, Lord, help us to do it. Help us to be willing to do it. Make the kingdom fun again, God. We know that if we look at the kingdom in the book of Acts, that it was a crazy time, but it had to be exhilarating. Make us not, Lord, make the kingdom so real to us and this gospel so real to us and this life that you've offered unto us of true kingdom living. Make it so exciting to us that we would just swear off the things that we find more exciting than this kingdom, and let us press into it, Lord. day in and day out, not a Sunday thing, but an every day of the week thing. God, I am so thankful. I can't express in words how thankful I am that you sent your son to die for me. I don't understand it. I don't know why, other than you're merciful and grace. You're full of grace. You're full of love. I understand those things from a from what the Bible teaches, but I don't understand why you'd love me. But I believe that you do, and I praise you for it. God, help us. We need you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.